Let's continue now in our next study in Family God's Way. And this has to do with household relationships. And in this study, we will combine studies 4 and 5 on husbands and wives and parents and children. And I think you'll agree they go together very nicely, and we often combine them in seminars. Household relationships. We're going to look first of all at the matter of being subject to one another, and then let the scriptures apply this truth first to wives, then to husbands, then to children, then to parents. Ephesians chapter 5 is our biblical territory. This is the classic passage on New Testament Christian family life. Verse 22 mentions wives, and you know that household relationships are in view. But if we start there, it's a little bit abrupt because it doesn't deal with the verse that sets the context in this great letter, Ephesians, to actually start talking about household relationships. If we started with verse 22, wives, it'd be sort of abrupt. What brings the subject of household relationships into view in this great epistle of Ephesians? It's the previous verse, where Christians are described as those who are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Out of reverential trust and respect for the Lord, believers in Jesus Christ are to be submitting to one another. Now, in so many church circles all around the world, when you mention the word submission, most people immediately think about who? Wives. Wives. Submission. Submission. Wives. Oh, yeah. Like a hand in a glove. We understand that perfectly. Well, sure. Submission relates to the wife's calling in the home. But here's the interesting thing. Biblically viewed, submission is absolutely not just a matter for wives. Think of it now. Think of it. Every Christian, young or old, single or married, children or no children, all believers in Jesus Christ must learn to live in submission on all sorts of levels and arenas. We distort the Word of God when we think submission is for our wives only. It's a major confusion. And I think, really, it's added to the grievous burden that has caused many wives to somewhat dislike submission. I mean, let's face it, we all dislike it in general. But we've kind of discouraged our wives in it by thinking it's just a thing for wives. That's a major confusion of the Word of God. Think with me. Every Christian must learn to live in submission to God. Every Christian. That's the number one matter of submission. But it goes beyond that. Every Christian must learn to live in submission to the governing authorities. The Scriptures tell us to. It goes beyond that. Every Christian must learn to live in submission to the boss on the job. It goes further. Every Christian must learn to live in submission to church leadership. It goes further. In 1 Peter 5, the younger are told to live in submission to the older. So we all have that to learn at some time in our life or with some other person older than us. So there's 5 arenas. Then you add a 6th one. In Ephesians 5:21, we're all told to live in subjection or submission, depending on your translation, same word, in subjection or submission to one another. Each of us to the other. Submission is an enormous matter for every Christian. Married, single, younger, older, children, no children. What this passage is saying in verse 21 is that we're to be submitting to one another, subordinating our interests, our needs, our desires, our well-being to those of others. This is a servanthood term. That's what a servant does. He takes his time and energy and priorities and places them at the disposal of another person. Submission, subjection, it's a servanthood term. And we are to submit to one another with mutuality. Me to you, you to me, her to her, him to him, and back and forth. We're to be a kingdom, a family of servants serving one another in the name of the Lord. All Christians are called to that. And of course you remember in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, where Jesus said, greatness in the world, the Gentiles lord it over people. You want to be great in the world? You've got to be a boss over people. Lord it over them. He said, in the kingdom of heaven, it's not like that. He said, it shall not be so among you. If anyone wants to be great, be a servant. You want to be greater, be a slave. Then it adds, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The sacrificial servanthood of Jesus is the example all of us are to follow. Yes, the one we follow is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But He is a servant King. Think of it. He's the one who took the towel, got down on His hands and knees, and washed feet of people like you and me. Yeah, God the Son, serving people like us. If we revere our Lord, if we respect our Lord, we'll want to submit one to another. That's the introduction of the household relationships. It actually goes on to talk about employee-employer relationships. We won't go that far. We're confining our study to the family. And now we're going to look at wife, husband, child, parent, the four primary roles and relationships in the household unit. And every one of them is a specific application of this verse, submitting to one another. Yes, all four roles are to be servanthood roles, submissive roles. But because there are four different roles, the submission, the servanthood is worked out in four different ways. That's all. But the heart is the same. Let's allow the Lord to apply this to wives. Verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The first application of servanthood submission is given to the wives. What's the primary servanthood role for the wife? Submit to the headship, leadership of the husband. The primary servanthood role for the wife is follow the headship, leadership of the husband. See that? Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. By the way, it's a wife to your husband thing, not a women to men. You get the difference? It's wives, submit to your own husbands. It's not ladies, every man you see, there's another boss. Well, in fact, the husband, we'll see in a minute, isn't the boss. He's the head. And we'll let God define headship, and it's very interesting. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. So as the church of Jesus Christ, we who believe in Jesus, are to submit and follow Christ as head, the wife is to submit and follow the leadership of the husband. That's the pattern. Notice here the headship of Christ. He's our example, guys. Many a man has just begun to get interested in the Scripture when he read verse 22. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. Hey, this Bible stuff's not too bad. He says, not knowing verse 25 is coming, you know. Just when the Lord has sort of piqued our interest, He slips in a little example of the headship we are to follow. We're the head of the home. Christ is head of the church. What is he as head? He is the Savior of the body. A Savior is a loving rescuer, not a dictatorial tyrant. Can you even imagine Jesus in a married role coming home from work? And he comes home and starts barking, you know, at the family, you know. Why isn't dinner ready? Well, okay, if it's not ready, I'll just sit here on my throne, I mean my easy chair. And by the way, keep those kids quiet. You know, it's hard to concentrate on the funnies when the kids are loud, you know. I mean, can you even imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming home to a wife at the end of a day and talking like that? And yet, guys, we do stuff like that sometimes. That's not taking our right example as a head. Couldn't you rather see Jesus come home and say, "Honey, are you still alive? Did the kids spare you today? Can I help you? Do you need to be rescued? I am your Savior. Could I play with the kids? Stir the pot of soup?" I mean, doesn't that sound like the Lord? Well, see, he's our example. That's the kind of head of the church he is. Not a demanding, dictatorial one, but a sacrificial, rescuing one. He's the Savior of the body. Verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ," which would be in everything, "so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." I was reading this one day in one of our seminars, and I almost thought I heard, at first, a silent gasp from many gals. In everything? And I almost thought a question was buzzing in heads. A female question. Are there any exceptions? And you know what? When God makes a pronouncement, the only exceptions that apply are exceptions that God adds. And you know, God does add one major exception in this area. I don't want you to be disillusioned. The exception is not, "Well, you don't know my husband." That's probably the favorite exception, you know. I know the rule, but here's the exception. "You don't know my husband." Probably every gal could say that one, you know. No, that's not an exception. But here is an exception. Here's an exception to every following under every authority. You can see it in Daniel's life, in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those who were told to bow down when the king put up his idol. Daniel, who was told, "No more praying to God, it's a law." You can see it with the disciples in Acts 5, 22 and following, where they brought the disciples, the apostles, in before the Sanhedrin, the major Supreme Court, and said, "Stop witnessing in that name of Jesus." Now, disciples of Christ are to live in subjection to the governing authorities. But they didn't say, "Well, okay, you're the government, whatever you say." No, what did they say? "We must obey God rather than man." It doesn't matter who the authority is that God has placed there. Whether it's a government official, a boss on the job, a church leader, a husband at home. If anyone in authority asks us to do anything contrary to the revealed will of God, gals, you not only have the liberty to say, I believe you have the spiritual responsibility to say, "I just can't go along with that path God has spoken." Now, there'd still be a choice in how you'd do that. You know, you wouldn't want to, "Okay, Buster, now I got you." No, because 1 Peter 3 says, "A meek and a quiet spirit in a woman is always precious in the sight of God." So you'd want to just come very humbly. "Sweetheart, you're the head of the home. I love you. I want to follow your leadership. But stop and think, please, what you've just asked. You're asking this. The Lord said, don't do that." Honey, I can't, we can't go that route. You must take it to the Lord and reconsider. And praise God, there are many men who right there would be convicted, turned and backed down, but not every man. In fact, some at that point, you just push their ballistic button, you know. They're going to go into orbit. Ranting, raving, demanding, using their maybe often superior physical strength, you know, to rev up the dump truck engine, you know. Knowing a microscope can't handle this 500 horsepower animal, you know. Well, that's why God has ordained things like the Church of Jesus Christ. It's also why He's ordained things like the government that has the sword to bring accountability. Some of the toughest times as a pastor were needing to be ready to intervene to rescue a sister in Christ whose husband was going like an animal, physically and verbally, when all she wanted to do was please and serve the Lord. God has His ways of bringing accountability. And brethren in the Church of Jesus Christ, if we need to go ourselves, or if we need to bring the police, let's not let the more delicate instrument, let's not let dump trucks drive over microscopes. It's not right. It's evil. It's wicked. It's heartbreaking. But that is the one exception. And let's face it, guys. Sometimes we ask our wives to walk on a path that is contrary to the revealed will of God. May God give them wisdom and strength in how to wisely help check us at that point. For their sake, for our sake, but above all for God's sake. For the glory of the Lord, for His honor. Well, sure, wives are to be submissive. They're to be servants following the leadership of the husbands. But here's the interesting thing. Now this very same issue of servanthood is applied to us guys. Have you ever considered that Ephesians tells you and me, men, that in the home, in our role, we're to be submissive as well? Oh, not like the wife. Because if we're submissive like the wife, here's how it comes out. Okay, sweetie, whatever you say. Okay, you wear the pants in this family. That is a denial and undermining of headship. That kind of submission is not acceptable to God. But we're still to be subject one to another. Wife to husband? Yeah, now husband to wife. How can that work? Because it's all about servanthood, it just takes a different form depending on our role. Wives, submit to your husbands. What would you expect God to say next? Husbands, tell them what to do. I mean, wouldn't that be natural? Totally natural. Wives, submit. Husbands, tell. Hey, we're good at that, aren't we? Yeah, Lord, where's that? Then we go to find it. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. I thought she was to submit. Surely I'm supposed to be barking orders. We're to be loving. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Some of us might want to think, at least silently, love? That's women's work. No, that's people work by the grace of God. Loving God and loving one another. Husbands, love your wives. Love? I'm the head. Yeah. Get out front as the leader and show the whole family what sacrificial love is all about. That's how we're supposed to lead. By demonstrating a loving, sacrificial leadership. Look at our example. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Isn't that astounding? That's how we're to lead. Well, I tell you, that's convicting to me as a man and a husband. The flesh wants to demand. The Spirit of God wants us to sacrificially love. What a way to lead. The head of the home, out front, showing the whole household what sacrificial Christ-like love is all about. What a picture. What a heavenly vision. What a calling. Guys, this is what we're called to. To humbly learn and grow in a sacrificial Christ-like love. My goodness, do you think our wives would groan and strain against following that kind of leadership? I mean, this is a beautiful picture. It's like the Lord in charge, neither the husband nor wife, the Lord in charge. Servants of Him serving each other. And then the wife leading out, I mean following the leadership of the husband leading out in sacrificial Christ-like love. And the wife rejoicingly follow, hey, this is fun. Isn't that a great picture? That is so far above and beyond any earthly humanistic marriage contract you could ever try to work out. This is divine. This is heavenly. And by the way, it's something only God can reproduce in our lives. We need God for this. But He's there! And He's there to lead us along in what He wants to produce. Also, the headship of Christ aims at His bride being made more and more what He wants her to be, what she can be spiritually, a sanctifying, cleansing purpose in the headship ministry of Christ. Look at that, verse 26. That He, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her, His bride, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The Lord's ministry toward all of us who trust Him as our Lord and Savior, He being the head, we being His bride, the church, the one that is joined to Him, He wants to be our leader to sanctify, cleanse us, and present us whole and spotless, spiritually speaking. He wants to do it by the washing of water by the Word of God, like a cleansing heavenly water, washing off the filth and junk of the world from our daily walk. That's how our head, Christ, wants to treat us. He's our example, men. Get the implication. I think it's a big one. Our lives and families and marriages need to be in and under the Word of God, that Christ might be cleansing and sanctifying, setting us apart more and more to His use and His glory and His purposes, making us more like Christ. Well, think of that. Christ is our example as head. Who's number one accountable in the home to see that the family, the husband, wife, and kids are in and under the Word of God? It's the husband. And so often we guys leave this to the gals if it's even attended to at all. Praise God for wives and mothers that want the Word of God to get into their lives and the lives of their kids. But really out in front of the mom on it should be the dad. I mean, we're the head of the home. Sure, mom might spend more time with the kids in many situations, but we're the head of the home. We're to be taking a lead here, especially seeing that our wife is in and under the Word of God. That doesn't mean we have to teach the Word to her necessarily. We can certainly read it to her, but even if we hesitate in that, just encouraging her to read it. Praying for her that she'll be in it. Getting up and taking her to church so she can hear it and some other leader in the church can pour the living water of the Word out upon her heart and life. Head of the home, being Christ-like in calling, will want the marriage and family to be under the washing of water by the Word. Then this marriage relationship, this servanthood relationship, where as a servant, the wife follows the leadership of the husband, where like a servant, the husband leads out in sacrificial love, considering, how will this affect my wife? How will this action, this decision, this suggestion, this consideration, this priority affect my wife? Will it be good for her? Boy, it hit me one day. How many things I often decided to do without even thinking a moment how it would impact my own mate, my own wife. Boy, that just stung. It's like, oh my goodness, what kind of a head are you, Bob? You know? It's like a head without a body, you know? A head without consideration for the rest. That picture of mutual servanthood now, if we look at verses 31 and 32, are related to the original family pattern. The original family pattern. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We've come across this before, haven't we? Leaving mother and father, joined to wife. In Genesis 2, this is also repeated by Jesus in the Gospels. This is a major truth emphasized in the Scriptures. Leaving, cleaving, joined to, two becoming one. We're about to talk about children and parents for a few minutes. Good time to reflect on this verse again, that though the parent-child relationship is precious, it's not as unique and intimate as the husband and wife. It's not parents and children that become one flesh. It's husbands and wives, the two become one. The implication here is, let's treat that husband-wife relationship uniquely, even more uniquely special than parent-child relationship, which is so high and holy. See, a marriage doesn't start out basically with children. It starts out with two, a husband and wife, learning to live as one. Then the children are added. And then the day comes, the children are gone, but the marriage is still there. It's sad that many, many marriages of long-standing years, 20, 25 more years, seem to fall apart overnight. And you wonder, what's the deal? They were married 25 years. And when you check on it, you find out, yeah, in the last year or so, the kids left. And it turns out that the kids were the glue of the marriage. Now, I believe biblically, children are enormously important in the household unit. But nowhere does the Bible define them in anything that would be like the glue of the marriage. If you're talking glue of the marriage, what's that? The Lord God Almighty, not children. Some years ago now, when our two boys were left at home, our daughter Heidi, who works with us in our ministry, she and her husband. Heidi was married, the two boys were home. On the same weekend, our youngest got married, and he's now actually a Calvary Chapel pastor in Veszprém, Hungary. He and his brother were home, they both left on the same weekend. Matt's brother Dean went off the last 2 years of college, and Matt, the baby, got married. And so on one weekend, the kids were gone. That next weekend, next week was interesting. We kept getting phone calls from folks in the church. I was pastoring Calvary Chapel Irvine at the time. And we're getting phone calls like, you know, like they went to find Daniel in the lion's den. You're like, are you two okay? And we'd say, well, yeah, what, why? I think we are. Tell us. Are we missing something, you know? And they'd often say, well, you're in the empty nest. I kind of put my tongue in my cheek and said, well, you know, I'm looking around here and I see my wife, I see me. I mean, I don't think it's quite empty yet, you know. In many marriages, when the kids go, the nest really is empty. It's like there's no life left. That's not right. I'm not saying we didn't miss our kids when they went. We love our kids. If you promise not to misunderstand me, I'll tell you I even, some ways, enjoy them more now than then. Some of you misunderstood me. Probably you didn't, actually. Praise God, our kids love to come home, and we love to have them. What a joy. But when they're not around, the nest isn't really empty. My wife's there, I'm there, the Lord's there, and we serve Him together. When we got married, early on, I just praise God for this. I can hardly believe looking back it ever happened, as I was certainly dull spiritually. I wasn't even born again until during our engagement. My wife thought I was a Christian because I was working for a church, but I was just a hireling, a worldling, and you know, I was so desperate I didn't even take money from a church, you know. But during the engagement, I came to know the Lord, and then about 6-8 months later, we were married, and soon after that, God just stirred our hearts. We came back from our honeymoon, and the church handed us what they call in those days Sunday school quarterlies, and Bob, you teach the junior high school, and Deanie, you teach the third grade, and man, boom, we were kind of in the Word of God, learning everything we knew and teaching it all in one lesson, you know, and then doing it again the next week. But all my heart began to be stirred by the Word of God, and so did my wife. We started praying, and all of a sudden we thought, you know, our marriage ought to be dedicated to the Lord. And that became our vision. Hey, let's serve the Lord with this marriage and see what He wants to do with it. And we did that for a few years. Then the Lord added 3 kids. Boy, He added those fast. Boom, boom, boom. 2 years, no kids. 5 years, 3 kids. Man, knew not that good in family planning, but it's sure good for your prayer life, you know. One way to learn to pray, have kids quick. And the Lord added kids, and they took a big part of our lives in ministry. Many years my wife, though pastor's wife, you know, didn't lead this ministry or that. She just took care of the kids and helped me keep going and ministered one-on-one to wives and mothers. And God gave her a great ministry. And then the kids grew up in the teen years. She did more ministry in the church. Then they left the home. You know what? Praise the Lord. Our reason for living as husband and wife didn't change. It was there before the kids came. It was the same all the time. They're there. When they left, the Lord and His purpose and calling were still intact. That's the way God's designed family. It's all about Him, knowing Him and living with Him and for Him. And then 2 people joined as one to do that. Then He usually brings along kids, but then they usually are gone. But the purpose remains the same. 2, 1 in Christ, serving the Lord. And the 2 shall become 1 flesh. The next verse says, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I read that one day in a seminar and some guy shouted out, you're telling me it's a great mystery. Which is funny, and I know what he's saying, but I don't think that's exactly what it means here. Mystery, used in the New Testament, means a reality that can only be known if God reveals it. Otherwise, it remains an unknown mystery. But the New Testament mysteries, and there's 7, 8, 9, or 10 of them, God wants to reveal them, but only God can reveal them. Here's the point. Marriage is a great mystery. A mystery of enormous importance and magnitude. Why? Because I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is not just about, you know, Miss America meets Mr. Universe. It's not about this romantic story of 2 people. It's about the living God capturing 2 hearts and bringing them together as His servants, serving each other and raising a family. And all the while, that's a picture of Christ and the church. The husband, the picture of Christ. The wife, the picture of the church. And the relationship between Christ and His church, loving, joined, one, is to be lived out in the husband and wife relationship. So it's not just, you know, a nice guy meets a nice girl and they have a nice home and they have kids and they get educated and their careers are great. No. Anyone can try to put that together, and some do, but it misses the heart of it all, God, and the purpose of it all, knowing and serving God. This is a great mystery. The only way to know the greatness of it is ask God to be revealing it. You can live together as husband and wife 60 years. But if you don't ask God to reveal in His Word what marriage is all about and how to grow in it, you'll just be two people who live together for 60 years. The marriage can't be what God intended because it's a mystery. You don't just learn it by just going through it, though as you go through it, He can teach you things about it. But without Him instructing through the Word and applying in day-by-day living, you can go years and never catch on. Hey, this is about seeking and knowing and loving God, serving Him as a home, passing it on to the kids, being light in the world. And it's all about mutual servanthood. Only the servant king can reveal that. It's a mystery. God has to show it. But He loves to. In fact, it's all through His Word. It's just there to say, Lord, teach me by Your Holy Spirit what marriage is all about. Well, mutual subjection, related first to wives, then to husbands. Now for a few minutes, let's let the Lord relate this to children and parents. Our next study, 5 of the 6. We'll pick up that verse, Ephesians 5, on the 18 in just a moment. Again, verse 21 is the context, being subject to one another. There's no change of context here. We're not through with the household roles. Be subject to one another, wives, husbands, both of you. Here's how each of you do it. We're not done. We have to go to children and parents. So children and parents are to be mutually submissive to each other in the home. They're to be servants to one another. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. How do children function as servants in the home? Parents, grandparents, let's help them learn it. The way children primarily function as servants is, do what their parents tell them. Obey your parents. But let's teach our kids that it's bigger than just little ones obeying bigger, stronger, smarter ones who have the money and own the house. I've found wherever I've gone, in a lot of countries overseas doing these seminars, I've found it's kind of a universal response of parents. When kids say, why should I do that? It's almost universal. As parents, we could almost sing it around the world. Because I said so. It would sound different in different languages, but it's the same point. Well, you know, it's not all bad, because that's biblically valid. It should be enough for a child if a parent says so. But you know what's interesting? The Scriptures go beyond that. And I believe God wants us as parents to go beyond that and anchor our children's obedience not just in what we say, but in God's plan. Bring the Lord into it. This verse does it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Let's teach our kids that obedience is a part of their walk before the Lord. He's watching and He wants to see obedience. It's not just us and them. Keep the Lord in there. It goes further. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. In other words, this is a matter of righteousness. Disobedience in the home by children is unrighteousness in their little lives. Cooperating, obeying is a righteous step before God that pleases Him. In fact, that's another factor. Colossians 3:20, a parallel passage, says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well-pleasing to the Lord, obedience is. You know what we can tell our kids? If we have a little Susie daughter at home, we can say, Susie, God wants you to obey mommy and daddy. And do you know, when you disobey mommy and daddy, it brings sadness to the heart of God? But do you know, Susie, when you obey mommy and daddy, you, little sweetie, you can bless the heart of God. You can bring joy to the heart of God. Lift a bigger vision to our kids. It's not just about us and them, though when you're in the trenches, it sure feels like it sometimes. It's about the Lord. He's the creator of heaven and earth and of marriage and family, and He's watching. He's looking on. And in our houses, our homes, our kids can bring grief to His heart or bless Him with gladness. He cares about what happens in our homes and in the lives of our kids. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So their servanthood is pretty simple, just obedience to parents. Now, verse 4. The parents are to be servants too. Oh, not jumping at every beck and call of the kids. The new way for parents to be submissive is you almost have to say, parents, obey your children. Don't deny them anything. Just let them indulge themselves, develop themselves, become what they want to become. Yeah, little self-centered monsters. It's hard to think of that in my sweet little grandkids, but I was once one they thought was a sweet little grandkid, you know. I found out I could grow up into a major sinner, you know. Parents are to be servants, but not spoiling kids, not just jumping at every call they make. Well, then how are parents to be servants and yet lead the home? Here we're told, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There it is. That's how we parents serve our kids. We bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And notice, fathers, the Lord kind of sneaked up on us again. Chapter 6, verse 1, He said, obey your parents. You'd think in verse 4 He'd say, and you parents, do not provoke your children to wrath. But the Lord sneaked up on us. Guys, He said, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. It almost sounds like, guys, we might be a candidate to frustrate and exasperate our kids. Can you imagine that? Yeah, we are. So on the one hand, it's a warning to us not to drive our kids to discouraged frustration and exasperation. That doesn't mean every fit they throw we caused. Kids are very industrious, very able. They can create their own rebellion, but we're not to drive them to frustration. Another implication here is fathers, husbands, we are to be involved in the raising of our children. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. No doubt the Lord put this here because He would know that we would need to hear it. How many of us men just want to leave the child raising to our wives? Yeah, it's easier on us that way, isn't it? Probably kill them, but it's easier on us. But it's wrong. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. I'm so thankful to the Lord that my wife knew that I should be involved in the raising of the kids. I don't know how long I could have gone on without catching that vision if she didn't have it. I'm not saying she laid it over my head like a bat, but God sure gave her wisdom and it struck home. How did she do it? She did it again with questions. She'd say, Robert, you don't want to go play with the kids in the other room while I finish this dinner. You know, they're hanging all over her, you know, and I'm over there twiddling my thumbs. Oh, yeah. I kind of hop to it and realize, you know, I ought to be doing this. And one day she said, Robert, you wouldn't want to take the kids one at a time out for an all-day Saturday, would you? And 4, 5, 6 hours, you know, and just hang out with them, get to know each one of them, you know, and kind of like, oh, yeah. By the time I was done, I thought I was pretty sharp, you know, boy. Look at me, dad of the year, you know, marching out here, getting involved. And it was just through a few well, wisely placed questions. I praise God for that, because I tell you, I was dull enough to just go on year after year, you know. Don't bother me, I won't bother you. Kids are nice, but could you take care of them, please? And praise God, through that, God got me very close to our three kids. Oh, man, I would have hated to miss that. And listen, if you think you've missed it, let today be the new beginning. His mercies are new every day. I've had men come to me and tell me, Bob, I totally blew all this. Did it backwards. Taught my kids everything wrong. Self-esteem, self-confidence, take charge. It's all about you. Grab the world by the tail. So then I find out they needed to have sin dealt with and forgiven. They needed to become humble servants. They needed to trade off self-esteem for Christ esteem. But it's too late. Really, it's never too late. God's a redeemer, a transformer. I've had men start in all over when their kids were in the 20s and see those little self-sufficient, self-loving rebels who already maybe had their first million tucked away begin to become humble disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. With God in the picture, it's never too late. With God, all things are possible, even though most things with man are not possible. So fathers, we're to be involved with the kids, and we're not told what provokes kids to wrath. We're just told what prevents it. Yeah, maybe extremes of ignoring them or smothering them, sure. But guessing what does it isn't as important as concentrating on what avoids it. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That will keep kids from frustration, exasperation, and fits that we cause. Oh, their little flesh might have their moments, but we won't be provoking them. And this is exactly how we, dads and moms, become servants to our kids. We bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's the temptation of the flesh to a parent, whether a father or mother? The temptation is to say, honey, just go play somewhere. Can't you see I'm busy? Or, will you kids go down the street and find some playmates? Can't you see I'm watching television, you know? I mean, the temptation is to chase them for the benefit of self. Now again, I'm not even inferring that God would think parents don't need quiet times of solitude. They do, or they'll end up in some institution and get solitude. But we can't raise our kids at our convenience chasing them away. This is exactly how a parent becomes a servant in the home. Setting aside their interest and maybe some of their priorities or inclinations or prerogatives, and just sacrificially take time to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It takes a servant heart to do that. God can give that heart. Nurture and admonition. What is that? Well, it's all about life, and admonition, you could say, the warnings of what life is to be like and not like, the patterns, the standard, and consequences for failure or transgression. What's that sound like? The law. Yeah, kids need the law. But nurture, what's that? Or training, depending on your translation. Nurture or training, that's the development of life. admonition, warning about life. Nurture, training, development of life. What does that sound like? Grace. Grace. The law is what life should look like. Grace forgives when it doesn't look like it and goes to work to make it look more like it. Grace is the nurture. Law is the admonition. That's how God raises His kids, you and me. Law and grace. You can sort the whole Bible out in two categories, law and grace. Law, what God wants to see. Grace, how He works in our lives to bring it to pass. Kids need that. When do they need which? Well, they need a general understanding of both. Look at 1 Timothy 1, we'll see when to apply which in a given situation. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law of God, His standards, His admonitions, His warnings, what it should be like, watch out if it isn't. It's good if you use it lawfully. What's an unlawful use of the law? Telling little Susie, if she memorizes it, tries her best, she might make it to heaven someday. You get a ticket from heaven for that. That's an illegal use of the law of God. The law was never given to get people into heaven. It was given to let people know they need forgiveness so they can get into heaven. But the law is great if you use it lawfully. What's the law for? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious or insubordinate. When our kids are rebellious and insubordinate, uncooperative, resisting and fighting, they don't know it, but they're saying, Mommy, Daddy, please lay the law on me. Please tell me again about God's holy standards and what the consequences are. That's what's happening. How about grace? Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. What changed Paul from being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man to being into the ministry? Verse 14 explains it. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Grace forgave Paul's sins and wrongs. Grace went to work on him through the truth of God by the Holy Spirit of God to make him a man of God. If you add to that James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Same quote as in 1 Peter 5:5. God gives grace to the humble. Grace comes into humble lives to make them what God wants them to be. When our kids are meek and humble and cooperative, what do they need to hear? Not, well, you leave me alone, I'm too busy. Go memorize the Ten Commandments. No, we take time and explain to them the love of God, the compassion of God. He's for them. He wants to come and dwell in their lives. He has grace untold to pour out upon them. His mercy, His care. How do you know which to supply when? Well, when it's obvious and they're rebellious, it's the law. When they're cooperative, it's grace and encouragement and God's hope and strength. And if you don't know what's going on, that's what walking in the Holy Spirit is all about. Spirit of God, guide me today how to deal with my children in the most appropriate and edifying way. He's faithful. He's our shepherd. Law and grace. Sometimes when the law is transgressed, you can find in Proverbs that even physical chastisement is appropriate. We won't read these, but I'll cite them. You can read them. Proverbs 10:13. 13:24, 22:15, and following. Basically say that foolishness is in the heart of the child and the rod of correction will drive it from him. This is an interesting issue in our world today because we live in a culture that has made physical discipline equal to child abuse. Now granted, child abuse is a heinous sin before God. beating kids, bruising kids, damaging them physically, or even verbally and emotionally. Jesus said it's better that a millstone, this huge thing a donkey would drag in a circle to grind grain, better that a millstone hang around one's neck and be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Child abuse is one of the most outrageous sins against Creator God and Lord Jesus, who said, "Let the little children come to me." But also the Word knows, and God knows, and we need to know, that at times physical discipline is exactly what God wants to use, because we're created to understand that. It's in His Word. Sure, in this day and age, you have to use a lot of wisdom. I wouldn't suggest even a mild spanking in the grocery store. By the time you get to your car, Child Protective Services might be there. It's sad it's that way. I praise God for anyone who wants to guard kids from brutality. Oh, it's the worst. But for the government to tell us we cannot do what God tells us to do, that's unacceptable. Someone asked me the other day, what should we do when the government says don't do it and the Word says do it? Well, there we are, right where the disciples were. We must obey God and not man. Just seek God for the wisdom. If the little person is getting hurt or marked up, mommy or daddy's anger is being worked out, not just a simple little lesson to guard and to guide. Hebrews 12 says no discipline is joyous for the moment, but afterward there's the fruit of righteousness with those who've been exercised by it. Discipline is a long-range, lifetime walk. God disciplines us from new birth till we'll see Him in glory, and we'll have to deal with it that way with our kids from their birth till they leave the home. Of course, the older they get, more liberty, less control, but we're accountable for those kids. And Proverbs 22:6, what a promise. Bring up a child in the way he should go. That's the way of the Lord, the way of Proverbs. Fearing God. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Oh, the times my wife and I wept over that promise, praying for our kids. And I must say, kind of doubting it could ever happen at moments. And to see all three of them loving the Lord radically, it brings conviction to my heart. I just say, the promises of God are true. He's faithful. He's able. But last, where are we going to get the resource we need? Who's adequate to do these things? My goodness, this is a perfect, holy, righteous path. Only God could do it. Well, He wants to go to work to help us. He wants to use us. Our resource is right in our very passage. And we'll close with this, Ephesians 5:18. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's not take in our lives things that control and distort and dissipate and diminish our lives, but let's be filled with the Spirit. You know what we need to walk in this path? The full work of the Spirit of God fully throughout all of our lives, each day we walk and live. That's what we need. Oh, we want to be doers of the Word, not just hearers, but the power to do is God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. We're not just left to our best resources. God wants to become our resource. And this very passage starts off with verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. What does that produce? Worshippers, servants, and submitting to one another. The greatest Spirit-filled exposition in the New Testament is all about life at home and then out on the job. What we need is what only the Spirit of God can provide. His full wisdom, His full strength, His full work. God is not way off there saying, get it done right way down here. He's right there with us. He wants to help us. Let's pray for the fullness of the Spirit, shall we? Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit. Fill us afresh. Work fully in every corner and area of our lives as we humbly bow before you. Bring this walk forth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.